You have no idea how much we appreciate that. Thank you for your faithful support. It was great to hear the other missionaries speak today. We are in this together. You may know the old missionary hymn, "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth." Anybody old enough to remember it? Another verse says, "Join hands then, brothers of the faith, where'er your lot may be, whether it's Guatemala or North Africa or Kenya or Newfoundland." The hymn writer said, "Who serves my father as a son is surely kin to me." So we're in it together. In the preaching of the Word of God all over the world. And I remember how difficult it is sometimes for the church to get a handle on the work outside of the four walls of a building or even a denomination. Because some years back, our mission was offered a Porsche race car to do ministry with. But the gentleman who was not a Christian, who offered this to our work, as we do chaplaincy for motorsports, needed a receipt for income tax purposes. A reasonable request, gift in kind, you know. So I called my treasurer, who happens to be the treasurer of a major Baptist denomination who administer our books for us and endorse our work, looking for the receipt. And he said, "Now, Edison, we know you're a rebel, we know you do weird things, but you know also that we cannot give you an income tax receipt for a Porsche. What will Revenue Canada do to us?" Now, he said, "If it were a Sunday school bus, no problem." So I said to Daryl, "Are you telling me that while Sunday school children need the Lord, rich race car drivers don't?" And there was silence. And he said, "Get me 3 formal appraisals, sign a document, it's not for personal use, and I'll see what I can do." Well, we got the receipt, and that car has been an integral part of our ministry to race car drivers. And while there's so many stories that a missionary can tell about how the Lord is blessing, especially in our area where our ministry is diverse, I have selected one that I'll spend a little time with a little later. But first, let me tell you that our staff brings greetings. We're a small mission. We have 2 full-time workers. We have 2 part-time workers, actually 3 part-time workers, and we have 1 chaplain who, because of age, that happens, is now volunteering and is our chaplain emerita at the St. John's International Airport. That is Marcy Hopkins, a retired Salvation Army major who has done a tremendous job in ministry. We also minister to 3 oil platforms, 2 construction camps with a 3rd one coming online, and a helicopter company that carries the workers back and forth to the oil rigs, and also to the Combachans oil refinery, who refines oil, but not the stuff we pump off of Newfoundland. Isn't that interesting? It's so near to that refinery, but they don't refine our oil, they get it somewhere else. That's a long story. But that is the scope of our work. And ours is a ministry of sowing the seed of the Word of God and a ministry of encouragement to those who need to know the Lord. And I'd like to read just a couple of verses from the Gospel according to St. Mark, which reminds us of the importance of the seed sowing aspect of ministry. And I remember reading a story of a pastor who spent most of his ministry in one church and faithfully preached the gospel with a little physical notice as to response from his preaching. Eventually he retired. A younger person, more dynamic, came in, and all of a sudden there were numerous conversions and growth taking place. And one would want to attribute that success to the new pastor, right? Guess what? When they interviewed all those people coming to the Lord following the retirement of the old faithful pastor, guess what they discovered? Almost every single one of them said, "I have come to the Lord because of," naming the outgoing pastor's ministry. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes it takes years for a seed that you sow, for that to come to fruition. And it's important to continue preaching the word. And the story I will tell you shortly about a race car driver who came to the Lord, it took 10 years of witnessing before that public profession of faith was secured through baptism. Jesus tells us here in the 4th chapter of Mark at verse 26 something about the seed. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and then should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth to the sickle, because the harvest is come." Because the harvest is come. Now, the three dynamics here relative to missionary work, whether it is here in this beautiful sanctuary, through these people here, you people, those people that you have opportunity to minister to, or whether it is anywhere in the world where the word of God is preached. Three dynamics are taking place. And on a mission Sunday like this, it's good to be reminded that there is a steadfast work required. There has to be constantly the preaching of the word of God, so that people are constantly reminded that they need a Savior. Now, interestingly, I have some appreciation for how difficult it must be to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ under Muslim rule. But I would like you also to know that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a challenge for those who have been brought up under some Christian influence and feel that just because they don't hurt their neighbor and they're as good as anybody else and they go to church once in a while, they're fine. Break that barrier down. That's hard to do. So we're in it together, no matter what country we're in, no matter what circumstances. And the recipe is the same. Maybe the way it's served up is different, but it's only the preaching of the word that achieves the salvation of souls. So there has to be a steadfast work of that preaching. Now, there is also something else going on that we sometimes forget. There is a secret work going on. We put the seed in the ground, and in the story Jesus told, the farmer just got up and went to bed, did his normal thing. Wasn't a thing he could do with the seed he'd planted. He didn't go out every day and dig it up to see if it was okay. He just left it there. And while he left it there, a miracle was taking place. As that seed was germinating, a secret work, and eventually there would be a time to harvest. And that is the third dynamic, a successful work. So in missions, we have the steadfast work, like the pastor who spends 30 years in the same church, faithfully preaching with little results. But there's a secret work going on. The Holy Spirit is at work. And sooner or later, there will be a harvest. And the successful work of the harvest is often done by somebody else who comes later. Because one sows, one waters, one harvests. You understand what I'm saying? That's the dynamic of preaching. Now, in addition to sowing the seed, especially in the kind of work that missionaries do outside the local church, there needs to be something that can encourage those folk to whom you have presented the gospel to consider Christ. And you know how easy it is to rub people the wrong way. Anybody know where that term comes from, to rub the wrong way? Well, we know that we're told in scriptures, anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The word for persecution in the Greek, I believe, is philipsis, which means to rub the wrong way, which is like sandpaper. So if you live for the Lord, some people may take offense. If you take a stand on scripture for moral reasons, you may rub someone the wrong way. And you know something? The church has a terrible reputation in the world for rubbing people the wrong way. And sometimes it isn't so much the thing we need to say to stand up for God as it is the way we say it. People take offense to the preacher sometimes more than to what's being preached. So I believe that as we're sowing seeds of gospel, we should be careful not to rub anybody unnecessarily the wrong way. I understand that that term comes from many years ago during the colonial era of our country, when wealthy ladies were proud of their wide oak floors, and at least once a week servants would wet rub them and then dry rub them, always with the grain, right? And they'd shine better than we can wax them today. And then some inexperienced servant might come and clean the floors and rub them the wrong way. And that would make a terrible mess of the floors, and they'd get in big trouble. And that's where we come up with that term, to rub people the wrong way. Now, what I'd like to do for a few moments is to say a few things about trying to rub people the right way as Christians. Can we rub people the right way, beginning within our own fellowship and moving outside of it? Can we have a ministry of encouragement to one another? Can we have a ministry of exhortation so that after we've worshiped together and done our things together, we go away feeling good that we've been at the house of the Lord, not only because of the blessing from God, but also because of the blessings we can be to one another? I remember hearing a little couplet that said, "Once I did bad, and that I heard ever. Twice I did good, and that I heard, guess what? Never." That's sad. Do you remember the old folk song we used to sing? I won't sing it for you because I'm not a great singer, but you'll recognize it right away. "Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day." Anybody want to sing it? No, probably not. Picture this. You got two old buffaloes out on the field in Montana, and a cowboy on his classy horse rides up. And he looks at those buffalo straight in the eyes, and he says to them, "You two are the ugliest critters on planet Earth. You stink to high heaven. You've got ugly, beady eyes. Those humps on your backs are grotesque. And if I had a powerful enough buffalo gun, I'd blow you both to kingdom come." And then he turns and rides away. And one old buffalo turns to the other one and says, "Martha, I believe we just heard a discouraging word." I think we should be committed to giving encouraging words to one another. If you want to get a biblical example, some biblical infrastructure for having an encouraging word to one another, who comes to mind as the minister of encouragement in the Acts of the Apostles? Some of you are nodding. Barnabas? Barnabas. His name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas because he had a gift of giving comfort to one another. Now, we don't have a lot of time, and you can read the scriptures for yourself, but let me give you two or three of the instances where Barnabas was a blessing to other people, an encourager to other people. And the very first one is found in Acts chapter 4, and you'll know that in those days following the day of Pentecost, there were large numbers of people who had come to faith. Some of them stayed around, a revival was taking place. Some of them lost their jobs. Some of them were persecuted, and later lots of persecution came. And the scriptures tell us that Barnabas, who owned lands, sold some of them. And what did he do with the money? He brought it and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Barnabas, in his ministry of encouragement, was a blessing to others. And I think that's where it begins in the local church. And certainly, if you're ministering to people like Ezra Chaplaincy ministers, those at the construction camps in Bull Arm and Long Harbor, and to redneck oil platform workers, many of whom are suffering from depression and suffering from anxiety because of being away from family for long periods of time, and some of them because of the affluency and the money they make are get addicted to alcohol and drugs and gambling. And there are lots of divorces taking place. There are lots of these people who need to know the Lord. And we plant the seeds in their lives and in their hearts through our witness. But boy, do they ever need encouragement. And very few of them will turn to the church because that's not what they do. They have no history, no culture towards the church. And we who are their ministers, and in our case, unlike Dan's case, I'm sad to say for you, is that we have the approval of companies. They open their doors. In fact, the oil companies even help finance what we do for their workers because they see the benefits of it. Now, you're not going to have that happen in the place the Lord has placed you. And it's going to be difficult for you. And my heart goes out to you. Because I sensed when you spoke, as I did Egder, there is a passion in your lives for those people that the Lord has led to you. Just there is a passion for Pastor Bill and the other leaders in this church. Because we are called as ministers of the gospel, whether it's laity or clergy or missionaries. We are called to lead people to Christ. It's an awesome task. And I'm so grateful that up till now, we have open doors. Now there are some restrictions. It's got to be non-denominational. No proselytizing. How can you be a missionary and not proselytize? Makes me a liar every now and then. Because we don't go out and publish that it is our intent to convert everybody to Christianity. If we do that, it's like your situation. You got to be wise. Doors will close. Actually, Hibernia is in the process of considering commissioning Ezra Chaplaincy to do a research project to see just what benefit chaplaincy really is to the workers on the oil platforms. That may be a way to close the door to us. I don't know. But that is not their intent. Their intent is, show us how you benefit us, and we'll hire two more chaplains to deal with the emotional and spiritual needs of our people, because we are profit-oriented. If you can make them produce more by being happier and family issues resolved and whatever else the church can do, then God bless you. We'll support that, because that's a good investment. Okay. I buy that. So therefore, when we write our brochures, we're careful. Now, we don't compromise the Word of God. You can't. If I am required to compromise what I believe as a pastor, as a Christian, as a Baptist for that matter, then I have to retire, because I can't work under those circumstances. But do you hear what I'm saying? We need to be a blessing to others. Like Barnabas sets that example, a minister of encouragement. And it doesn't have to be financial. You can be a blessing to others with sick people, showing concern for them, lonely people, giving them a few minutes of your time, hurting people, be a shoulder to cry on, discouraged people. They need a sentence of hope. I think Mark Twain once said, I can live 2 months on one good compliment. But we don't tend to give compliments very often. We see the weaknesses in one another, and we emphasize that. And if we had time to articulate the scriptures more this morning, we would discover that Barnabas, when he went to Antioch, was a minister of encouragement to them, and many were added to the Lord. Many were added to the Lord. Seeds had been sown. Barnabas came and watered them with his love and with his concern. And many were added to the Lord. Much people were added unto the Lord is the way we hear about it. Which brings me to the second principle of Barnabas's ministry of encouragement. The first was to bring blessings to others. The second was to break down barriers. Now, one of the things very important if you're going to be a minister of encouragement is humility. You have to be humble. And some of us don't come by that naturally, okay? My Aunt Jane used to say that they wrote a song for me some years back. It went like this. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Remember that one? Some of us have big egos. I don't think you can be a race car driver if you don't have a big ego. And so the Lord has to work on us to make us humble. And I had a clergy friend who used to go around and say, I can't believe how humble I am. Chances are he wasn't very humbly. Or sometimes we say, I say this humbly, a good sign that you're not very humble. Barnabas was a man of humility because he could have been the leading Christian of the day, but he discovered with those that were available to be ministered to in Greek culture that he did not have the skills, and he remembered a young Hebrew scholar by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who had become a Christian because of the seed sown when he watched Stephen die and not get mad at God when they were stoning him. Remember, it says the scriptures tell us that they took Stephen's clothes and laid it at the feet of a young man named Saul. That bit into Saul's heart to watch that man die like that. And later, Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, and he spent some 3 years getting ready for ministry. And when he was ready to minister, guess who didn't want to hear his name? Everybody. Everybody didn't want to hear his name. Saul of Tarsus. He's the one who supervised the death of Stephen. You want us to have him in the church? Guess who it was who took him to the disciples and said, I've heard this man preach. This is God's servant. Never once did he bring up his past. This man, I need this man to help me. And because of Barnabas, they finally received Paul the apostle into their fellowship. But it took someone to break down the barriers. So if we're going to be strong witnesses and watering the seeds that have been sown in the hearts of people for Jesus Christ, we got to break down barriers. We got to find a way to minister to people in love and humility and concern. And the third thing that Barnabas did was to build bridges. Now, there's a bit of irony here because Saul of Tarsus needed to get into the church. He needed someone to vouch for him, and that was Barnabas. But later on, when they planned a missionary tour, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. You'll know the story. They got into a big fight over it. And Paul said, no way, he left us on the first missionary journey, and I'm not having them on the second one. And Barnabas insisted. Of course, it didn't hurt that Barnabas was Mark's uncle, but if you look at it outside of family relationships, Mark deserved a second chance. Paul got a second chance, but he wasn't willing to give one to Barnabas. I'm sorry, to Mark. So they split up. Instead of a team of three, Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and they had two teams of two and went out into the mission field. That's good. And guess what happened? Young Mark, because of the bridges built by Barnabas, did extremely well this time. Went on to become the writer of the Gospel of Mark. The only one that Paul named to be sent to him when later on when he needed somebody. Isn't that interesting? Guess what? If Barnabas hadn't broken down barriers for Paul, there'd be 16 books of the Bible, New Testament, missing. If Barnabas hadn't built bridges for Mark, we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. Isn't it interesting to see how important it is to rub people the right way and to get the job done by being a blessing and breaking down barriers and being a bridge builder? Now, let me tell you a little bit about my involvement with a race car driver, where we see all of these things happening. And I've already confessed to you that I don't consider myself as humble as I need to be, or certainly not as humble as the Lord would want me to be. I work on it. And if I sound like I'm boasting, forgive me. I don't mean to. I just am excited that at my level of ministry now, there can be occasionally that wonderful blessing where people come to the Lord under the seeds you have sown and the watering you have done and the encouraging you have done outside of the typical situation. So let me tell you the story of Rick McLeod, who was a Targa race car driver. I don't know if you know the name, but you would have seen him and his car if you'd followed Targa. This coming year, Margo and I will have our third race in Targa, our third year. That's all the years that Targa has run in Newfoundland. And 11 years ago, second Targa, Rick McLeod turned up with a beautiful Mustang that was extremely fast. And he and I met, and someone had sown some seeds in this man's life previously, because his dad told me a while back that when he was 9 years old and he was taking swimming lessons, although he was not in the church, when they asked him, what would you do if you got in trouble learning how to swim, Rick said, I'd pray. That's a 9-year-old. So you can see even then there was some movement towards spirituality. Anyway, Rick came over to Newfoundland and befriended Margot and me, and we were his pastors and friends. And about a year or so later, Rick fell in love with a younger woman. Now, I'm not divulging any confidence here. In fact, if I write the book that I want to write, there will be a chapter in that book with the permission of the family. Rick fell in love with a beautiful Italian girl. Not many encouraged the relationship. because of the age difference and so on. But Margot and I did, and I performed the wedding ceremony. My blessing to them, okay? And then the first child came, and I dedicated the little boy in Newfoundland at a Targa rally. And then the second one came. I came over to Sault Ste. Marie, where they lived, dedicated the second boy. The third one came. I came back over again. I possibly could be criticized for not encouraging them to go to some church for this, but they're from two different Christian backgrounds, and they hadn't yet shown any interest. So do we penalize the children from a prayer of thanksgiving to God because the parents haven't yet settled their spiritual situation? Not me. I wouldn't do that. So anyway, constantly there were blessings. And at one point, when we were looking for some endorsement for Ezra Chaplaincy, Rick was one of the ones who wrote a note of endorsement for us. It's in one of our brochures. This is what he said. This is from a chaplaincy brochure in the year 2009. Rick said, "Edison, thanks for being our friend and pastor. You really do a special job of doing your work. I am not sure you realize it, but you really take the, now hear this, you really take the abrasiveness out of religion and bring it down to reality." Now, I didn't know there was any abrasiveness in religion. Did you? I guess if I were to stop and think of all the times I've been discouraged over the years by the faithful, maybe that could fit in this category. But for this man, that's how he felt about the church. So he's saying that here is racing car chaplain takes that away. I didn't know I was taking it away. I didn't know that what Margot and me did brought Christianity down to where rubber hits the road, except for when we drive that Porsche fast. But we were being an influence on these drivers. Actually, let me tell you that the car, as I told you earlier, was a donation. After 7 years, we can't run it this year because it needs major maintenance. So we decided to retire from racing in Targa and just follow it as the chaplains, right? That's a reasonable thing to do at my age. My mother would be happy. My mother says you flew offshore to the oil platforms for 13 years and didn't get yourself killed, and now you go drive a race car. Go figure that. So we decided we wouldn't run anymore. And a couple of the competitors said, "No faster pastors at Targa? How are we going to manage? It won't be the same." So they set up a fund to see if they could get money to repair our car so we will run again this coming September. That's encouragement. I hate to tell you, but there hasn't been any word from any of the churches relative to helping us do it again. I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry. Rick went on to say, "I don't know how to explain it. At Targa, you bring some of us who managed to slip away from religion." You can still hear him talking as a non-regenerated person, but he has some idea of what God is all about. He says, "You bring some of us who managed to slip away from religion back to God in a painless way. Anyway, my words aren't working, but keep doing what you do. You and Margot are very much loved by all." Okay, that's an endorsement. That's ministry of encouragement from a race car driver to the two old chaplains. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30? Jesus said, this is what translation is that? I can't remember. Might come, the Message. Jesus said, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion?" Now that's what Rick was saying. That's how he felt. Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythm of grace. Pastor Bill is wonderful at the English language. I always love to hear him speak or pray. You probably don't notice it because you hear him all the time. And the writer of this translation, he puts it so beautifully. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Now, I have to finish because my time is gone, but let me tell you the end results of the relationship of Margot and me with a race car driver. Rick established a loving family with a lovely wife, wonderful in-laws, and three beautiful children. One is now 6, one is 4, and one is 3. And I spent time with them this past week in Sault Ste. Marie. Last spring, Rick became ill. He suffered MS and used to race for MS. And the symptoms he exhibited were symptoms that the medical people suspected were from the MS, so they didn't check for anything else. And by the time they discovered what was really wrong, there was cancer in Rick's brain beyond control. And so I get a call from Rick, and we had talked about him being baptized for some time. He has a Baptist background, but it never happened because of the logistics, for one thing. So now he calls me. He says, this is before he knew the diagnosis. He says, we really need to get to this baptism we've talked about. And before we get to it, which probably would have happened late in the fall last year, he gets the diagnosis that he's dying with a brain tumor. So he says, Edison, I need you to come over because I need you to help me get closer to God. James said, draw nigh to God, and what? He will draw nigh to you. So I get on a plane at the family's expense, because we don't have a budget for this, and I fly to Sault Ste. Marie, and I baptize my friend. He's too sick to be immersed, but we baptize him anyway. And in his baptism, he and all the family have gathered. He's in a hospice center now. He's at palliative care. All the family, all the relatives come and witness the perhaps for the first time a strong articulation that I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I am going to heaven, and I want everybody that I love to go with me. Now, he's thinking quite straight. His brain is not at a point where he's not being articulate. He knows everything he's saying. And I'm there for a few days, and I leave. He made me promise to come back for the funeral when he died, which I did. I made the promise, and I went back. I got stuck in Toronto and all that misery. He died on my birthday, the 5th of January. The next day, I'm on a flight, and that's another story. I had a whole day that I wanted to spend with the family and plan the funeral, and that day I spent at the terminal building in Toronto because no flights were coming or going, and I finally got out late on Wednesday. Get to Sault Ste. Marie. The wake is on. There's a family service planned at the funeral home. I can't get there in time. I get there, no luggage turns up, so I don't have a suit of clothes. I go to Walmart. Instead of going to the funeral home, which was now just about to close, I have to go to Walmart. I'm tired and dirty and cranky, and I go to Walmart, and this pretty young girl who's about 18 or 19 years old is there in the men's department, and I said, I'm old, I'm cranky, I'm dirty, and I need clothes. Can you help me? And she was about ready to call for the security guards when she said, yes, sir. So in 20 minutes, I ended up with a jacket, a pair of pants, a shirt and tie. I believe this is the same tie. I'm not sure. A pair of shoes, everything I needed. I get back to the hotel, I'm tired, I'm old, I'm cranky, and I get hit with diarrhea. I kid you not, I'm not making this story up, this is a true story. And I go to bed, still no plans made for the funeral service, nothing concrete. And in the morning at 6:45, I get a phone call from the young girl at the desk. My luggage had arrived, so I could get dressed in my normal clothes. At 10 o'clock, and I had two friends who are into the racing, neither of whom are into the church. And with the two of them and myself, this was at the terminal at Billy Bishop, when we finally got a Porter flight to Sault Ste. Marie on late Wednesday afternoon, I'm sitting down going through these two secular people what my funeral plans are. This is the homily I'm going to preach. What do you think? I need someone to respond to this before I go up there and face all those people. And these are people who love me and loved Rick, and they told me the truth about what I was going to say. This is not going to work. They wouldn't understand that. This is good. So I had lots of time to get my material ready to meet the hearts of the people who were going to be at this funeral. At 10 o'clock for a 10:30 funeral, I'm getting the bulletin printed for the funeral. 10:15, I turn up. It's at the chapel of a funeral home, 200 people there or so. And the funeral director, who was a real director, which I appreciated, said, "Now, sir, we're about to wheel the casket in. You got some Bible verses you want to read?" "Yes." So I open up my book, I start to read, "I am the resurrection and the life," and before I get a chance to get the Bible verse out, the jazz band started. They were good, but they were not what I'm used to at a funeral. So where we prayed in with the jazz band, which happened to be the high school jazz band, which he generously supported, they're out to honor him. I could live with that, music was fine. They played us out too. And then after we moved a bit through the service, the birds came up on the overhead screen like this, singing Turn, Turn, which is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which I wanted to read anyway, so that was okay. After that was over, Mariah Carey comes up singing Fly Like a Bird. I don't know if you've ever seen that video, but her pastor speaks on that and reads a couple of Bible verses, so that was okay, because he had just flown away to heaven. Finally, I get to preach. 30 minutes they gave me. Pastor Bill said I had 45 this morning, and about four left. And I had 30 minutes. That's what they allotted me in the funeral. And you know what I did? I articulated what had happened to Rick in race car terminology. Now, in Targa racing, the goal is to get as few penalties as possible. Nobody ever runs a full week of Targa racing without getting penalties, okay? That's the way it's done. The one with the least penalties wins it. All you get is a trophy, and you win in your category. Rick McLeod, an excellent race car driver, never won one race. In fact, he never even got less penalties than the other drivers. He was always up high, but never got there. And I said in my speaking to them, "For once, our loved one has run a race without a penalty." Now, how did he run a race without a penalty when he could never do it on earth? Now, you know that race car drivers have a support team, right? Mechanic and others who make sure the car is repaired each night so you can pick it up the next day. It's an endurance rally. And I said it's because Rick McLeod had the best support team available. And that support team was headed up by Jesus Christ, assisted by a number of angels. So whenever Rick got in trouble on his final race, they were there to get him out of it. Whenever he had doubts and fears, whenever he wondered why this was happening to him, whenever he wondered what was going to happen to his three children he was leaving behind, always Jesus came to the rescue. You hear me? And so, because Jesus was the one who had hands bruised from changing tires, and Jesus was the one who had blackened toenails when the car fell off the jack, and it was Jesus who took the smack in the forehead when the bonnet came tumbling down, And so we simply expressed all of the marks of the crucifixion. And it was because of Jesus that Rick made it to heaven without a penalty. Now, in Targa racing, you have to have a navigator who tells you where to turn and where to go. My wife is my navigator. She likes it because she's got a whole week in the year she can yell at me and get away with it, right? And Rick's navigator was Steve McKelvey from Boston, who was one of the world-renowned navigators. And I said, Rick made it to heaven without a penalty because his navigator wasn't Steve McKelvey. His navigator was the Holy Spirit of God. And that's how come Rick McLeod got to heaven, because he placed his trust in Jesus Christ. He was guided by the Holy Spirit in the last months of his life. And now he's in heaven without a penalty, not a one. Not one penalty. And he went there in a hurry. It was his fastest race, too. Because we're told in Scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord, in what? The twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I think it's 1/3,000th of a second. That's how fast he went to heaven. Now, before he died, I'll just give you this last off and I'll be done. Because it's so exciting when you see someone come to the Lord, and most of the time, the people we have influenced for Christ, we don't even know about it. Somebody else has the privilege, if you want to call it that, of watching them come to Christ in a public way and discipling them. Often the seed sower never knows until you get to heaven, really, how successful your preaching has been. We only know that God honors the preaching of his word. It does not come back to him void. So we can preach. If someone asked Billy Graham how long he planned to, or maybe Billy told a story of a missionary who had been in a town for years and years and years with not one convert, but lots of sowing of seeds. And he was asked, how long are you going to stay at this with no success? You see, we measure success statistically sometimes. And the old missionary said, well, I'll stay until the Lord tells me to leave. That's a good answer, as long as you're in tune with the Lord, right? But Rick, my friend, I've been there for the baptism and to give a ministry of encouragement, to be a blessing, to break down some of the barriers, to build bridges for him with family members and with the Lord and all of that stuff. And then I'm gone. I got to go home. And in the time I'm gone, the 6 weeks before he dies, I get a call from his dad, who is a Christian, and he says, guess what Rick asked me today? Edison? I said, I have no idea. Rick asked me, what am I going to say to my friend, because he's not ready to go to heaven. Now, his friend was there, visiting him. And his dad said, Rick, is the Bible still on your bed? Yeah. Well, you tell your friend, whose name was also Rick, to read John 3:16. Which he did. So his friend, who wasn't ready to go to heaven, and Rick, my friend, said to his friend, Rick, I'm going to be in heaven soon. I want you there. It's going to be a fun place. All my sins are going to be forgiven. All my illnesses are gone. I'm going to be happy, and I can't stand the thought of being there without you and my family. So are you ready to go? And his friend says, oh, I don't know. So he tells him, read John 3:16, first Bible verse I ever learned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, from a race car driver 10 years ago who was searching, to a strong evangelist on his deathbed, all happened because this man listened when the word of God was shared. It went into his heart. It took 10 years for it to become visible to the world, but it was visible to God. And eventually, when the time was right, this man's faith was audibly shared, and not only shared in a baptism service for his own benefit, if you like, but shared for all of the family members. Now, I said I was done, but I got to tell you this. There was a lady at that funeral. There were some girls there who worked at Tim Hortons, and they had Tim Hortons coffee there at the reception afterwards. And when I went to get my coffee, one of the girls, there were six of them, one of them said to me, "We're glad you came over, sir." "Yes." "We never heard any of this stuff before, what you said." I said, "How'd you mean?" And she said, "No one ever explained anything like this to us before. Oh, we've been to church a few times, but no one ever told us that life was like a race and you've got someone who can help you. No one ever told us that before, so thank you for telling us that." There was another lady about 50 with spiked hair. She came over. She said, "Edison, you led a lot of people to the Lord today." And I thought to myself, praise God, but I think what you really meant was that a lot of people were confronted with the truth of the gospel and the hope of the gospel in terms that they could understand, in race car language. Now, in my wildest dreams as a Baptist minister, I would never have seen myself involved in this kind of situation 25 years ago. And probably if I were to tell, if I had told you this 20 years ago, you might have said, "I'm not sure if our church wants to support that." But I'm glad you did. And I make no apologies for taking advantage of opportunities in your name. Because when you support a missionary, we represent you. So if we're an embarrassment, tell us we missionaries, because we can be. If we're a blessing, tell us that too, because we need to be encouraged. So if I can leave it there and thank you again for your love and your support, I'll be happy. Thank you, Pastor Bill. By the way, I'm on Scarborough to look at what might become our next race car this afternoon.
Can I shake your hand?
Certainly.